Between 2006 and today, we experienced a total of 8 moves, and 6 of those were cross country. The best way I can describe it is we didn't really know what we were looking for, and it was always something missing. No matter where we went, something was always missing. It wasn't the picture, this perfect picture of life that we had, regardless of the houses and the second houses and the third houses and the cars. And it was kind of all about reaching some sort of level of what we kind of defined as success, but it really just didn't seem to fill the void.
There really wasn't much of God during the week for us. Going to church on Sunday because it's what we should do, not really because it's what we want to do, and then going home for the week, and that was it.
When I used to lay with the kids at night, I wasted years of time, because once the nights all happened, she would close her eyes, and then I would go to business. And I mean, I'm playing scenarios, I'm doing negotiations, my mind was just, it was gone, just on that relentless pursuit of success. Eventually we moved to Raleigh, and the kids started off at school, and it was at that time that Luke, our 10-year-old, was in the same class with Karis, and then our younger ones were in some classes with JD and Veronica's other kids. And that's how we met JD and Veronica. They invited us to come to the summit. It was really an unnatural feeling, maybe beyond unnatural. I mean, I wanted to run out the door. But there was something that kept us there, and it was JD. And I think the best way I can describe the way the gospel came to life through JD was, it was like a Disney Pixar movie. He just animated it. It was, before it was always an old book with writings that I knew the stories, but I didn't really relate them to my life. I started to discover that there was something positive to run towards, not just something negative to run away from. I think that's what some of JD's early messages brought into my mind is that there's a whole world to be discovered there that I didn't even know existed.
That's when I kind of started realizing that how I had been living, not for God, but for myself and for the material things and the wrong things, relying on ourselves to make our lives better and build our earthly kingdom.
With the gospel in my heart and in my mind, the business side is so much easier. Now I don't see it as much as a challenge, because I just know that this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is God's plan for my life, and I'm going to use the proceeds of whatever comes out of this for, instead of ski chalet and condos and boats and cars, I'm going to use it for something that's going to make a difference. And it really gives you a much more invincible feel, you know, when you're out in the world, when you know it's just a temporary thing here and you're working for something bigger.
Do you understand that Jesus is Lord, and are you committed to go wherever he tells you to go and to do whatever he tells you to do?
I am.
Do you understand that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of your sin, and that everything necessary to save you, he's already accomplished? And have you received that as your own? Eric, it is my privilege to baptize you as my brother in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I want to praise God together for as you can see from that video, this story is very personal to me and one hits very close to home. It has been awesome to see an entire family transformed by the gospel. In fact, I was talking to Eric earlier last week, and he said, you know, he said, I'm grateful for what God did to save Melanie and me, he said, but probably even more so that he did it at just the right time where our kids, who are 10 years old and younger, were able to still form them and shape them and teach them what matters to us now, and to see the gospel take hold in their lives. You know, it reminds me just on this weekend of the absolute strategic role that fathers play in the lives of their families and how grateful I am for the unusual amounts of fathers and men of God that God has given to our church, an unusually high amount of men who are committed to lead, not for their sake, but to lay down their lives and to lead their families and to lead here in our church. And just how grateful I am for you men. You know, I read this recently in a study. Get this, listen. If a child is the first one to come to faith in Christ in a family, there is a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will come to Christ. If the mother is the first one to come to faith in Christ, there is a 17% chance that the rest of the family will come to faith in Christ. If the father is the first one to come to faith, there is a 93% chance that the rest of the family will come to faith in Christ. You understand, it's like Tony Evans says, as goes the man, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the community. As goes the community, so goes the nation. So when you want to change a nation, you start by changing the community. When you want to change a community, you change the church. You want to change the church, you change the family. And if you want to change the family, you change the man. And so I am moved on this weekend to tell you men how grateful I am for you, for the role that you play in our church and in your families, and to pray for you that God would anoint you, give you wisdom, and give you ability to lead in this most precious and sacred of assignments. I also realize that as I say this, there's a lot of you that didn't have. This is a painful day for you because you didn't have a good father figure. He maybe was absent altogether, or maybe he just wasn't what he should be. And it's my joy to be able to remind you on this day, though, that your earthly father, at his very best, was just supposed to be a shadow of the heavenly Father who never leaves. That he was supposed to point you there, and I realize that for many of you, he failed you in that. But the good news is that when the shadow fails you, the substance is real. And the substance of the Heavenly Father is a Father who has always loved you, that has never quit thinking about you, that has pursued you every step of the way, and whose love for you goes higher than anything you could possibly comprehend. So even you with a bad father can rejoice on this day that he is the father to the fatherless. He is the one who gives love when others fail. And so let's pray together. I want to pray for the men in our church who are leading, and I want to pray for those of us that we could all be able to have our hearts filled with God the Father. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses, if you would. Father, there's probably no more weighty, crushing responsibility that I feel than the role of father. God, and I know there's never a time when I feel more insufficient to the task than God, when I look at my children. And so I pray for myself and the men in this church that are in this role. I pray that you would empower us, God, to be able to lead, to wash the feet of our family, to wash the feet of others here in the church, that we would leverage our leadership, not for self-benefit, but for your kingdom and for their good. Father, I pray for the many, God, who this day is painful, reminding them of the absence of their father. I pray, God, that you would help them to see that you, the father to the fatherless, have never stopped loving or caring. And maybe for the first time this weekend, they could find the embrace of their heavenly father. God, help us. Help us to lead. Help us to love. And help us to worship, most of all, worship you. I pray and ask that, God, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there are certain things in life that you have to make a choice on, right? You know this. You know this by experience, that sometimes to not make a choice becomes in itself a choice. You know, I think, for example, of when I go on to Ticketmaster to buy tickets for a concert or for an event at the DPAC. If you've ever done this, you know that you've got exactly 2 minutes from the time you select your number of tickets to make all the rest of the decisions that go along with buying those tickets. I never second-guessed myself more than during those 2 minutes. Because I'm like, do I have the date right? Am I sure that I looked at this right? Is this the date Veronica wants? Do we want to sit in the mezzanine? What the heck is a mezzanine anyway? Do I really want to sit there? Do I even want to see Legally Blonde, the musical? All these questions that come flooding into my mind, but you got to make the decisions within 2 minutes or the system is just going to kick you off, right? You had that experience. And so to not make a decision in itself becomes a decision, the decision to not go at all. Sometimes you, in a relationship, you come to a time where you got to DTR, is what we called it when I was in college, determine the relationship, and you got to have that conversation. When I got engaged, I've told some of you this, that my wife committed the unpardonable sin for a girl that is getting engaged. I hope you know this, girls. If not, this is a little tip from Uncle JD, all right? There is never a moment when a man is more terrified than when he pops that question. He might seem like he's confident, but that's just a big old matzo ball hanging out there. And he's like, and so I popped the question, and my wife, loving and gracious as she is, said nothing, not a word. She just began to cry. Now, you know, and then she grabbed my head, because I was on one knee, of course, and she grabbed me, she kind of hugged it in to her stomach here, and she just kind of did this right here for about 15 seconds. But that doesn't seem like long now, but A, when you can't breathe, okay? B, when you're more nervous than you've ever been, you know, I'm looking up at her and she's got tears coming down her face. And I'm like, does that mean, you know, no, and I feel sorry for you? Does that mean yes, but I can already anticipate the pain that's going to go along with being married to you? What does that mean? Now, hers didn't really come from indecision, but you know what I'm talking about. There comes a point when you have to decide, is this a relationship I want to be in? And to not decide in itself becomes a decision. Israel is at a place in 1 Kings 18 where they got to make a decision. And Elijah is going to call them to that decision. He's going to say, hey, you can't go on any longer not making a decision. You got to decide whether God is your God or whether you're not really fully committed to God, but you can't go along just kind of following the path of least resistance like you have been. I would say that of those that are listening to me right now, probably this would describe a large number of people. One of the largest groups of people in our culture and our community are those that you've not rejected God. I mean, if you rejected God, I doubt you would be here, all right? You haven't rejected God, but you haven't fully decided for God either. And so you're kind of like, you know, I'm into God, but you're not a fully committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to present the same decision to you that Elijah gave to the children of Israel, because through this story, God is presenting this question to us. If you got a Bible, I'd invite you to take it out and open it to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're new with us, we've been on this for 3 weeks, it's our third week in this series. The context, just to catch you up, Israel has been on a downward spiral for about 200 years, in which they've begun to worship a lot of other gods besides Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, being Israel's God, the God that delivered them from slavery, the one creator of all the universe. The king of Israel at this time is a guy named Ahab, and Ahab is pretty much a spineless wimp. On the one hand, he's kind of a worshiper of Jehovah. I say that because he named his kids Ahaziah and Jehoram. Ahaziah means owned by Jehovah, and Jehoram means Jehovah is exalted. And in those days, names are very significant. So he's kind of a worshiper of Jehovah. But on the other hand, he chooses for his wife, the wicked witch of the West, Jezebel, who is fully committed to Baal. Not just fully committed, but she is committed to removing the worship of God from Israel. And so she has a lot of God's prophets killed, and she tears down a lot of the synagogues, and in their place she's building temples to Baal, and she is trying to make Baal worship the official state religion, and Ahab is too much of a spineless wimp to do anything about it. So God, into this situation, raises up a real man, Elijah, and Elijah's mission is to show that there's only one God, Jehovah, and to call Israel back to worship him. Elijah's name in Hebrew, I told you this, literally means the Lord is God, Eli-Jah, Eli God, Jah the Lord. So his name is kind of the point of his life. He's trying to show what is distinctive about Jehovah. He's trying to show there's not a bunch of gods, and you just choose whichever one you want. There's one God, the Lord, he is God. He's trying to show what is distinctive about him. And so we come today to this epic battle on top of Mount Carmel. I told you last week that all the stories in Elijah's life have been leading up to this battle. And so this is kind of the moment that all this has been building toward. The moment when the question is answered, is there one God or are there many gods? Now, I told you this a few weeks ago that when I was growing up, I always thought Baal was like one guy. You know, one God, and she had God and Baal, but that's not true. Baal was more like a title. There were hundreds of Baals. There was Baals for just about every sphere of life. You had the Baal of good sex, and then you had the Baal of the harvest, and you had the Baal of prosperity and success. You had the Baal of military power, the Baal of economic might. You see, a lot of times, think about this. I know this is true. A lot of times we hear stories like this, and we're like, oh, look at all those silly, primitive people with all their gods. They're so backwards. They got their little statues out. We are so far advanced beyond them. Yet, think about it. We worship the exact same things they do. Sex, prosperity, family, power. At least they recognized that they had these things, had a spiritual dimension to them. They had the ability to grab a hold of our souls. They had the ability to penetrate us and consume us. We often don't recognize that, which makes them, in many ways, ahead of us. You see, all humans are worshipers. We all find something that we give ultimate worth to. That's where we get the word worship from. Worth-ship, worship. You find something that is so worthy, so valuable, that you couldn't imagine life being any good without that thing. That thing defines you. To obtain that thing determines whether or not your life has real value. Now, I know some of you are like, no, not me. I'm not a worshiper. I'm not even religious at all. That's just because you don't understand how your soul works. Your soul finds something that it applies infinite value to. It may not be traditional religion in that sense, but you feel like without this one thing or without this set of things, life is not worth living. You could no more turn off your drive for worship by not being religious than you could turn off your sex drive by remaining single. That's just not how it works. An idol, a Baal, is anything that takes on ultimate worth to you. It becomes your primary source of security, your primary source of fulfillment, your primary identity. For example, money for many people is their primary source of security. That's why you're so worried about it all the time. That's why you can't obey God in the area of money. You're like, I can't give my money away because my money is what's going to take care of me in the future. I couldn't imagine life being okay without a good pile of money. Right? Money is the nothing wrong with money. Usually, listen, idols are not usually bad things. Idols are usually good things that we turn into God things. For some people, family is fulfillment. When they think about the good life, it always revolves around having the right kind of family. That's why if you're single, for some of you, you think the idea of growing old single is just devastating to you because you can't imagine life being okay without being properly married. If you're not in a good marriage, that's why you daydream about getting out of that marriage and trying to get, because you're like, how could life be good if I don't have the right kind of family? That's why some of you, as you get older, are getting bitter and unhappy because your kids aren't doing what you always hoped they would do. And you think that in order for your life to be good, you got to have kids that live at a certain distance from you, kids that treat you a certain way. And that's why. It's because it's an idol that's becoming so devastating to you. A lot of people find their identity in something besides God. They find their identity like in their accomplishments. I've told you before, this is me. For years, I have established my identity based on how good I was at something. And I just dragged that right into the pastorate. And so I many times will judge my identity based on how successful I'm being as a pastor. So I've told you, when I preach a bad sermon, you could scrape me up off the floor with a spatula. It's not because I'm worried that you people didn't get the word of God. It's because I build my identity on being a good preacher and pastor. And so if I'm not that, then I feel like I have no worth. Or why, if you want to ruin my day, I'm trying to get better at this, so I think I can handle it better than I used to. But if you want to ruin my day, just be like, compare me to another pastor negatively. Be like, oh yeah, you're good and everything, but that guy's awesome, right? Because I've built my identity on being excellent at a certain thing. I don't find my identity a lot of times in being a child of God. I find my identity in something that I have accomplished or done. These things are things that we worship. In our day, there are hundreds of false gods, just like there were in Elijah's day. John Calvin used to say that the human heart is an idol factory. You have as many Baals in your heart right now as Jezebel has been trying to put in Israel. So do not think for a second this is a quaint little story about some backward primitive people that lived a couple thousand years ago. This is a story about you. This is a battle that takes place in your heart, and if you are not aware this battle is taking place in your heart, then you are more deluded than anybody, because this is the ultimate battle of your life, which God is God. 1 Kings chapter 18. You got to read this, by the way, verse 17. You really got to read this with a dramatic drumbeat behind it. Okay, I'm not going to do that for obvious reasons, but it just because the pace quickens in this story and it starts taking off. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah. Now remember, Ahab's been looking for Elijah for 3.5 years, trying to kill him because Elijah stopped the rain. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you? Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Troubler is a Hebrew word that means one who wreaks havoc, a pestilence, a plague. The Jews would use it to describe the judgment of God. So like when God made the snakes come in and bite everybody in Israel for their unbelief, they called them, that's a troubler. And so Ahab is looking at Elijah and saying, there you are, you plague, you pimple, you canker sore, you asp, okay? My wife said, make sure you aspirate that last P, okay? You asp, you snake, verse 18. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals." So the first question this passage presents to us is, who is the real troubler? Who's the real troubler? Let me ask you this. Are you in a place where someone is speaking truth into your life and you are hating them for it? Is that person me? Could we just be honest for a minute? And you're just busy trying to find fault. You're busy trying to come up with excuses. And maybe for just a minute, could I just get you to stop and think, maybe the troubler is not the person in your life that is causing you that pain. Maybe the real trouble is what they're pointing to. And maybe for the first time in your life, could you have a little bit of humility to say, maybe I'm causing a lot of my pain and this person is simply pointing it out. Think of how pain works in our physical body, right? I mean, pain, I don't like pain. And when I can get rid of pain, I get rid of it as fast as possible, right? But pain is a good thing. I mean, imagine you had a little dial on your wrist where you could just turn down pain. That would be devastating. Because when you lean against a hot stove and you begin to melt your hand, that pain, believe it or not, is a good messenger saying you are destroying your hand. The real pain is not the problem, but what's causing the pain is the problem. Maybe the trouble in your life is there as a gift of God to point you to something that is deeply wrong inside of your heart. That's what Ahab should have recognized. Verse 19. "Now therefore," Elijah says, "send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." How big was that table? Just out of curiosity. These are the questions I ask when I come to study a passage of Scripture. No commentator answers them. How big was that table? Verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, 'How long are you going to go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.'" Now, some translations there will say waver. Literally, the Hebrew says sink. How long will you sink between two opinions? But limp is a really good translation because that is a good picture of where these people are. They're not fully committed to God, yet they're not fully committed to Baal either. They haven't rejected God. They're just limping along between the two, taking usually the path of least resistance without really being fully committed to either direction. But some things require a verdict, and to not decide in itself becomes a decision. And you begin to limp along through life, which is exactly, again, where many of you are. For example, if you're one of the ones who says, "Oh, all religions are the same. You know, they're all headed the same place. It's just, you know, what's the big deal?" You are limping intellectually. I don't mean to insult you, okay? But you're not really thinking strong intellectually. I mean, think about it like this. We've all heard the little statement that God's like a mountain. You know, whatever way you choose to get to the top is great. You know, it's we're all going the same place. You got your path, I got my path. You know, it's little things are different, but we're all headed to the same place and all religions are the same. Can I tell you what is again, no offense, but ridiculous about that? In order for you to say that all paths are headed to the same point, what do you have to be able to see? The whole mountain. Like, you have to be able to see that all the paths are leading to the same place for you to make a statement like that, which means you are claiming for yourself the one thing you're denying to everybody else. How bigoted could you possibly be? For you to deny to somebody the very thing you claim for yourself, which is that you see the whole mountain. You're like, "Well, I just don't like how dogmatic Christians and Muslims are." And you realize that to say that all religions are the same is essentially a dogmatic statement, and you don't even seem to realize how dogmatic you actually are. I got a good friend who is a Muslim. He lives here in the area. He's a professor. Our families have gotten to know each other over the years. I've had him in his whole family into my house for dinner one night. I think I've told some of you this story before. So I had him over for dinner, and when we all get in the kitchen, we're about to serve dinner, it just hits me like, oh, I'm supposed to, I got to pray. We do this every night. We pray for our dinner. So I look at him, and I'm like, hey, when you and I are eating lunch together, usually I just kind of do my thing, and I pray, and you do your thing. Now that our families are together, should I just pray for everybody? Is that okay? And he thought for a second. He said, no, I have an idea. He said, why don't we have my daughter, his daughter was 11 years old, why don't we have her pray for our family, and then your daughter, who was 7 years old at the time, she can pray for your family. Well, that's great, except I've had zero prep time with my daughter. And so I was like, oh, sure, I'm not going to be outprayed by my Muslim friend. And so his daughter, we all bow our heads, and my, family's dutifully lined up here. And this girl kind of lifts up her head, and she, for 45 seconds, which doesn't sound like a long time, but when you don't understand a word coming out of her mouth, and she's just rattling off Arabic for 45 seconds, it felt like an eternity. And we're all standing there, and I'm kind of making sure the family is not, looking around. And then she finally gets to something that sounds like amen, and then there's this kind of this pause. And I'm like, oh, this is it. This is the moment. And we kind of wait for a few seconds, and I'm looking out of the corner of my eye at my 7-year-old daughter, who just waits there just beyond that point where it was really getting awkward. And I didn't say anything to her. And she lifts up her eyes like this, and she opens her hands, and she says, Lord, this is her exact words, Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus to this earth to die on a cross for our sins so that we could be saved. And thank you for leaving us the Holy Bible so that we could all know about it. In Jesus' name, amen. And I was like, part of me was like, woo! And the other part of me was like, no. Because I'm going to think, he is totally thinking I'm going to put my daughter up this, but I had no prep time with her, right? So it's created some awkward situations between us, for sure. And we have talked about, we have disagreed. He thinks I am dead wrong about things that I think about God. But both of us love living in this country. We both love being able to believe what we want to believe and be able to worship what we want to worship. What neither of us can stand, though, is that group of people that looks at us and says, oh, you guys actually believe the same thing. Because we're like, how bigoted could you possibly be? Now you assume that you know better what we believe than we do? As if you have some supreme view of reality where you can actually look and you're so far beyond us that you can see that what we actually believe is the same thing. It's one thing to hear what I'm saying about God and say, that's wrong, I disagree with it, which my Muslim friend does. It is entirely arrogant and bigoted to do the other thing, which says, you don't really know what you believe. So don't limp along intellectually and do the very thing that you are denying to others just because you don't have the courage to actually think through to tell somebody, hey, I disagree with what you believe. If you won't decide about God being God, you're limping intellectually. If you won't decide of which God is God, you're limping along through life and what you serve and what you worship. Elijah says to these people, he's like, look, if Baal is God, serve him. Go all the way with him. Here's what I would tell you. If money is your God, serve it with all your heart. You got to cheat to get it? Cheat. Because money is the ultimate good. If you got to sacrifice your family or your integrity to get it, sacrifice it. Don't obey God with it. Don't obey God with your money. If money's the ultimate good, then serve it with all your heart. What I can't understand are a group of people that sit and listen to me every week who say, no, God is our God. But you won't obey God in the area of money. So you won't obey God in the area of money. And I'm like, how long are you going to limp along between two opinions? If God is God, then obey him and serve him. If money's God, then why don't you give up on God and go with money? Or how about parents that we have that would sit here and say, oh yeah, God is my God. Yes, God is my God. But the way that you hyper-structure your kids' lives shows that what you really value is them getting into the right schools so that they can get the right job so they can make a lot of money. It seems to be that you actually would say that God is your God, but what you do with your kids shows that money is your God because you seem to care more about where your kids are going to go to college than where they spend eternity. Which is why you got no time for things like student ministries and kids ministry, because God's simply not a priority. How long are you going to limp along between two opinions? Who's your God? Because if God is God, then you should make that the priority in your kid's life and say everything else is peripheral. I'm going to make sure my kid knows and walks with God. If the approval of people is your God, teenager, then go all the way, please them, sell out, do whatever you got to do to earn their approval. I tell you what you'll find like I did in high school, is that it completely burns you out. And when you graduate from high school, you'll look back over your 4 years of high school and you'll say, I spent my entire high school career trying to please a bunch of people I didn't even like. But I'm just saying, go all the way with it. Give up on God and just go after the approval of people. If romance is your God, then go anywhere to find it. You're not in a good marriage? Get out of it. Divorce. Don't obey God there. Just find good marriage. That's ultimately what you want. Go all the way with it. Forget about your responsibilities to your kids. If romance is your God, they'll get over it. The important thing is you finding your soulmate. If your soulmate happens to be married to your best friend, well, then figure out a way to get your soulmate from your best friend, because romance is the ultimate and highest good. Now, I realize probably none of you really think that. I'm just trying to push you to the logical end. If you're not willing to obey God in the area of romance, if that's your God, obey it all the way. If sex is your God, then go have sex with whomever and whenever you want. Try new stuff. Try the full spectrum of sexuality if sex is your God. If you're not willing to obey God in this area, then go all the way. But if Christ is the one true God, serve him with all your heart. How long are you going to go on limping between two opinions? It's like Charles Spurgeon, the old British pastor, used to say, if you're going to be saved 100%. He said most Christians are just a little bit into God, and they're just a little bit into the world. But they're just enough into God that they're miserable in the world, and they're just enough in the world to be miserable in God. He's like, for your own sake, just choose one and go with it. Or the way my friend Matt Chandler says it, he says, you know, when you think about it, if you don't love Jesus with all your heart, church is a terrible hobby to have on the weekend. I mean, think about it. This is your weekend hobby. You get up early. You come. You drive to a place where there are hundreds of cars. You park and walk a half mile. Then you sit in a large group of people where they're always pressing you to volunteer, and they're always making you feel guilty. And then some guy stands up there and yells at you for 45 minutes. What a ruin of a perfectly beautiful weekend. Matt says, he says, ultimately, it's like going through Halloween every single week, where you get up in the morning, you get dressed up, you put on your Christian face mask, and you go pretend to be somebody you're not. And people see, they're like, how you doing? You're like, well, praise the Lord. And you know you're lying, and you don't feel good about yourself. It's a terrible hobby if you don't love Jesus. If you love Jesus, this is a great place to be. So go all the way, see, or don't go at all. Go big, or literally go home. If you're going to come here, go all in. I mean, join. That's a good place to start. Join. Don't be a spectator. Join up with the body of believers. Become a covenant part of who we are. Start volunteering. Give generously. Get in a small group. Start sharing your faith. Go on mission trips. Be passionate. Fall so in love with Jesus that all these things start to feel like delight, not drudgery. See, here's what I think. The joy in my life, the things I get the most joy from, all come from the fact that I'm wholehearted a follower of Jesus Christ, seeing faith formed in my children, giving money away and watching what it does in the kingdom of God. That's joy to me, sharing my faith. Oh man, there's nothing that gets me happier than seeing somebody begin to trust Christ, the way you saw Eric and Melanie tell that story earlier. Going on mission trips, fellowshipping with friends around what God is doing in our lives, praying together, spending time with God every day. Those things are joy to me, and they're only joy because I'm trying to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Joy is the sole possession of the wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. And many of you are miserable because you're just enough into God to be miserable in the world, and just enough in the world to be miserable in God. And you need to choose one way, and you need to get on with it. I can respect a guy like Richard Dawkins. He annoys me. I don't really respect him that much intellectually, but I can respect a guy who's like, yep, there's no God, and I'm going to spend my whole life trying to convince people there's not a God, and I'm going to live like there's no God. What I can't respect are people who's like, yep, I believe there's a God. That's why I go to church on Christmas and Easter. But the rest of the time I live for me. I'm like, how are you going to go on limping throughout your life? If God is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. So Elijah throws that big old question out there. And how's everybody respond? You see it, verse 21? And the people did not answer him a word. They're all looking down the ground, kicking rocks. Little crickets playing in the background. So Elijah says, all right, well, let's take two bulls, You take one, put it on an altar over there. I'm going to take one, put it on an altar over here. Verse 24, then you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And I tell you what, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. In other words, good idea. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull. You prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but don't put any fire to it. And of course, all these prophets of Baal are thinking, you idiot. First of all, there's 850 of us and one of you. Second of all, our God is the God of lightning. Verse 26. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped. There's that word again, by the way. They limped around the altar that they had made. Now, this is my favorite part. Verse 27, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry loud, louder, because he's a god. Either he is musing, which means daydreaming, staring aimlessly into space, checking his Facebook page on his phone to see how many likes he got on his latest picture. Maybe he is musing, or maybe he's on a journey. You should yell louder, or this is the best one. Maybe he is relieving himself. Some of your NIV translations, the Bible try to clean that up, and they just say busy, but the literal Hebrew there is a euphemism meaning on the john. Hey, maybe your God's taking a dump. Maybe he's got the fan on. He's got the fan on in there, and he can't hear you, so why don't you yell louder? Or maybe he is asleep and must be awakened. This is what we call righteous smack talking. Righteous smack talk. Holy sarcasm, Batman. All right? And let me just point out, not all sarcasm is wrong. Some things need to be mocked. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can I give you two characteristics of false gods? Jot these down. Number one, or first of all, false gods require strenuous dancing to please them. False gods require endlessly strenuous dancing to please them. If you obey well enough, they'll accept you. So their message to you is, dance harder. Better get on it. So like Allah, for example, of Islam, is like, you better keep the commandments better. You better keep these five pillars better. You better dance harder if you want me to accept you. The Buddhist version of God says, you better act right, because if not, you're going to come back as something you don't want to be. I will crush you if you don't dance well enough. Secular false gods like popularity or money or beauty, what they say is, if you succeed, if you dance hard enough, you'll get me and then you'll be happy. But if you don't dance hard enough, you're not going to get me and you're going to be miserable. So you dance like a slave to get into the right school. You dance to get into the right job so that you can have the right kind of money. If beauty is your God, then you Zumba so hard, right? Because you got to be beautiful, because if you're not beautiful and you're not in shape, they don't like you. If popularity is your God, then you are continually dancing for your circle of friends, however you want to do it. You're like me. Hey, like me. Every day I put on the clothes you want me. They're real tight, like you want me to wear them. You like me now? You like me now? Hey, I'm using these words. I'm saying these things. Do you like me now? It's just endlessly. It's like your life is one long audition for American Idol where you're always trying to please some Simon Cowell who's going to say, you don't stink. You're good. Endlessly dancing. That always characterizes worship of false God. Here's the second thing. False gods push you toward destruction. False gods push you to destruction. They're like, more, work harder, do better. Hey, you're not getting my attention. Slash yourself. For some, this literally becomes slashing. They don't get the attention of the friends they crave, so they cut themselves. For others, the slashing is more metaphorical. They slash their bodies through crash diets or become anorexic so they can get that perfect figure that they feel like they need in order to feel like they have worth. They slash their families by overworking to make that extra money so that all their financial dreams can come true. They slash their souls by compromising their integrity to get everyone's attention or so that they can succeed. You want to know how you can know if there's false idols in your life? Look for the weary dancing and then look for the slashing. Wherever there is weary dancing and wherever there is slashing, that's where you can know that there are idols. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, you got to get this picture here, okay? Here's Elijah, who's been sitting back on his lawn chair for about 5 hours watching all this go down. He's got his robe on. He's got his shades on. He's got a margarita in his hand. He's a Hebrew prophet, so he's got this long Duck Dynasty beard, right? And he is smack-talking. Right, this is like the perfect picture of Uncle Cy on Duck Dynasty, correct? I mean, he's just lounging around making fun of these prophets of Baal. So he kind of clambers up, you know, he slowly gets up. He walks over verse 33 and he says, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood, which is not what you do when you're trying to start a fire, in case you don't know that. All right, verse 34. And then he said, do it a second time. So they did it. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water was so much that it ran around the altar and filled the little trench around the altar with water. And then at the time of the offering of the oblation, which, by the way, means the normal time for the offering, nothing special about this, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you're the God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. God's just showing off, wasn't he? You like that? He's just showing off. He's like, I'll give you a little extra something here. Verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. By the way, what's that in Hebrew? You're paying attention? Elijah, Elijah. They're chanting his name, but it's not his name. They're chanting the word. How cool of a name is that for a Hebrew prophet? That when people chant your name, they're actually worshiping God. So then Elijah goes over and he gets into a kneeling position. You can see this in the last part of the chapter. And he begins to pray. And after he prays for a few minutes, he tells a servant, a friend, he says, go over and check off the side of the mountain and look toward the ocean and tell me if you see anything. The guy goes, check, says, I don't see anything. He says, do it again. They do it seven times. On the seventh time, the guy comes back and says, I see a cloud rising out of the ocean about the size of a man's fist. And as they watch it, it says it gets deeper and it gets darker and it gets heavier, so that by the time it gets to the shoreline of where Israel is, it is a huge black cloud that begins to pour down torrential rains upon the land for the first time in 3.5 years. Here's what you take away from that story. If you're not taking notes, start taking them right now. Here they are. How to know the true God from a false one, according to Elijah. Here's how you know the true God from a false one, according to Elijah. Number one, whereas false gods require strenuous efforts, the true God is known by grace through faith. Whereas false gods require endless dancing, the true God is known simply by grace through faith. They danced all day to get Baal's attention, to no avail. And Elijah simply got down on his knees and prayed in faith. You see, every other religion in the world, hear this, every other religion in the world concocted in the mind of man operates by one principle, and that is, if you obey well enough, you will be accepted. And the gospel flips that on its head. The gospel says, no, you don't obey and then become accepted. You are accepted by an act of God's grace, therefore you obey. Do not say all religions teach the same thing, because this is fundamentally different. Every religion in the world says, if you obey, you will be accepted. And the gospel says, no, you are accepted, therefore you will obey. Because your obedience becomes a loving response to the God who accepted you as a gift of his grace, not because you danced well enough. Jesus paid the penalty, and you accept it as a gift, and then you dance in response out of joy. Number two. Whereas false gods mutilate you, the true God mutilated himself for you. They cut themselves to get Baal's attention. Jesus was cut for us. You know, there's a very illuminating reference to this in Luke chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. But the disciples and Jesus have just gone through Samaria, where Jesus was rejected because Samaria had their own God. And so they reject Jesus. And so the disciples, remembering this story, say, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and toast these people to show them who the real God is? Right? They're thinking back about this story. Jesus' response essentially is this. He's like, no, you don't really get it, do you? In this story of Elijah calling down the fire from heaven, Jesus says, I'm not Elijah calling down fire on my enemies. In that story, I'm the sacrifice who's going to take the fire of God's justice into himself. I'll take the fire of God's justice so that the fire of my love can be ignited in the hearts of my people. You see, other gods say, slash for me, dance for me. There's only one God who was slashed for you. Every other god makes your blood run. Only this God bleeds for you. Number three. Whereas false gods are ultimately powerless, the true God answers by a miracle. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Oh, this would be awesome if we could do this today. I'm in an argument with a guy at work, and I'm like, let's come outside and let's build two little piles of sticks and we'll see which one bursts into flames. That'd be awesome. If God would just come up and do something impossible, maybe dry up a lake or split an ocean, make NC State win a national basketball championship, something that's just utterly impossible, then we'd know there's a God. Right? Listen, the greatest miracle was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, something that no other God and no other religion has ever been able to touch. Think about it. Remember the excessive conditions that Elijah created that made the fire improbable? Three times he had water cover the altar. Then he made a little trench around the altar and filled it with water so that it was just completely... this is not just like you needed spontaneous combustion. You needed spontaneous combustion in a big way. And then how did God answer? He answered just as excessively. He burned it all up, not just the offering, but the wood and the stones. He turned those into lava and the dust. Jesus was not just killed. His body was mutilated, right? He didn't just get poisoned and die. His body was mutilated. And then after he died on the cross, they stuck a spear into his heart after he was dead and pierced his heart so that water and blood flowed out. And then they put him in a tomb and put a big old several-ton rock in front of that tomb and put a Roman garrison of 12 soldiers out in front of that rock. Now, I know there are not degrees of deadness, but that's really dead. Right? Your body gets mutilated, then you die, then they mutilate it again, and then they put you in a tomb where you got a several-ton rock in front of it, and then 12 of the best-trained soldiers in the world standing guard in front of it. That's really dead. And then God responds just as excessively. He didn't just restart Jesus' heartbeat. They didn't hear some strange knocking coming from inside the tomb like, hey, I'm alive, let me out. No, Romans says he was raised in power, which means he rolled away the stone by himself. He scared the Roman guard so badly that they passed out. 12 soldiers passed out from fear. Then Jesus ascends on his own to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, then comes back down and walks through walls. That's God just showing off, saying, I not nearly conquered death. I destroyed it. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the disciples finally get the spirit of the resurrection inside of them, do you remember what it says happened? What appears above their heads? Fire. The fire of Elijah. The fire that is able to do in their souls, the fire of love, what nothing else could do. It turns them into champions. It turns them into men and women of God. I was sitting with an atheist a couple years ago, and he was interviewing me. He said, you realize that what you believe might very well be just a myth, just a religious myth that makes you feel good at night, just a way for you to explain the world. I was sitting on my desk as he was interviewing me. I had a letter. Just happened to have a letter from a lady here in our church. You might be here right now. She wrote me this letter, and she said, I wanted to say thank you. She said, because for 10 years, my husband was on drugs. And she said he'd abandoned me, and he'd abandoned our children. And I'd given up hope for him. She said, but through the ministries of your church, he heard the gospel. He believed. God has not only saved him, but God has delivered him off of drugs. He has moved back into our house. He is a completely different man. He is the husband I always yearned for, and the father I always wanted my kids to know. And I just wanted to say thank you, because I know it wasn't you, but you were a vessel through whom God's power came in the gospel that transformed my family. And I slid that letter to that atheist. I said, why don't you tell those kids it's a myth? That's not my only proof for Christianity, but it certainly gets my attention. When you see the Almighty God begin to work resurrection power in somebody's heart. Number four. Whereas false gods lead to soul drought, the true God deluges us with living water. That land had been in a famine and a drought for 3.5 years. And in a moment, God opened the heavens and flooded it so that there was righteous rivers running through it. Now, this one's hard to describe. It really is. All I can say is you know it after you've experienced it. There's a sense, listen, in which when you come home to God, you know you have finally come home to the place you have been yearning for all your life, even though you didn't know exactly what to call it. When you finally find God, when you know that He's the one you've always been searching for, when you finally are at home in God's house and you realize that all your life you've been homesick for a home and you didn't know this was it, and your soul begins to run and overflow with righteous waters of joy and peace and new life, and it floods your parched soul. Tim Keller says it this way: Jesus is the only God that if you find Him will satisfy you, and if you fail Him, will forgive you. Other gods don't satisfy, they just leave you thirstier. And other gods, listen, if you fail them, they crush you. So Allah and Buddha say, if you fail me, I'll crush you. Secular gods like money, beauty, if you fail me, if you don't get me, you're going to be miserable, you're going to be single, you're going to be poor, and that's miserable. Jesus says, you have failed me. And I stretched out my arms and I died for you and I forgive you and I receive you on the basis, not on how well you've danced, but on the basis of what I've done, the price I paid to save you. He is the only God that if you fail Him, if you find Him, will satisfy you, and if you fail Him, will forgive you. Now, watch the ending. I really ought to cut the sermon here, but I got to show you these last, because these are awesome. Verse 41, it's totally random, but it's not random. It looks random. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, verse 42, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. He's making fun of him again. All right, hey, rain's coming, man. You better get home. So in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode like a man trying to escape a storm. Got to get home. And he went to Jezreel. No, watch this, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He outran a chariot. And what does that look like? You know, here's Ahab trying to get home before the rain. Here's Elijah just like, hey, man. He just streaks right by. Now, why is that detail in there? It's giving you a contrast to limping. That's why. The people and Ahab are in indecision and they limp along through life. Here is Elijah resolute in God being God, and he runs. As he waits upon the Lord, God renews his strength and he mounts up with wings like an eagle. He runs and is not weary. He walks and is not faint. And it's giving you a picture of what your life begins to look like when you actually come to a point where you decide that God is God. That's what I want for you. I want you to run. I don't need you to supply our budget. I don't need you to volunteer for our sake. I need you to go all in with God, because you'll begin to run. And you won't limp along through life. Doesn't mean you always are happy and have a chipper smile on your face. You always feel strong. But it means you begin to soar in faith. You begin to soar in extravagant generosity. You begin to soar through trials. You begin to become like a guy I read about this week, A.W. Milne. Probably never heard that name before. He was part of a group in the 19th century called the One-Way Missionaries. Here's how they got their name. One-Way Missionaries, guys in their early 20s who knew of places in the world where the gospel had never been preached that were extremely dangerous. So they would buy one-way tickets to go there where they would spend the rest of their life, probably to die. And here's the other, they packed all their stuff, I kid you not, in a coffin that had been designed for them. So they packed their coffin, literally, and would go. And this guy, A.W. Milne, went to an island in the New Hebrides Islands that was known to be filled with headhunters and cannibals. No missionary had ever stepped foot there and ever left alive. Milne wrote in his journal, I read this, he said, the thought of death did not scare me because I'd already died in Christ. He went there and for 35 years loved and served those people. And when he died there 35 years later, they buried him in one of the most honored parts of their village, right in the center of it, and they put a tombstone up with this epitaph on it, which, as I've heard about, is there to this day. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. What empowers that? What gives you the ability to live like that? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the cross is enough. So the world's behind me. No turning back. Though none go with me, though father and mother forsake me, though all my friends call me a fool, still I will follow. Because the cross is enough. Because God is my God. And because none of these other things are God, and because I'm not limping along between two opinions, and I'm not trying to kind of serve God, and also serving money, and also serving romance, and also serving beauty, I'm only serving God, I can run through life because God is my God, and with the cross before me, then all my world and all my friends, they just fade in the background. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for you, is I want you to run. I want you to run. We're going to end this in a very unusual way. You got a worship guide when you came in, didn't you? You get to worship God, pull it out right now. It's a little, like one sheet of paper that we give you just about every week. On the front of it are four or five boxes that you can check. Skip the very first one for a second. See where it says, I'm interested in being baptized? I'm talking to a lot of people in here that haven't even taken, you're so much of a consumer, you haven't even got baptized yet. I know it just got weird, it got awkward, but that's true. You're like, I want to follow Jesus, yet I'm not willing to obey his first command. You're not starting out well. And what's that? You're telling Jesus, you're my Lord. What do you want me to do? Not doing that. He said to be baptized as a public profession of faith. You've never done that. I don't need you to do that because I like to get wet. It's because you're declaring, I'm all in with him. You've never been baptized. You ought to check that box if you've never been. I want to know more about membership. You're like, oh, no, 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 no. I like God, but I'm not becoming a member of no church. Maybe you should retranslate that as, I like God, but I'm not really willing to follow what he says. Because Jesus makes perfectly clear that if you're going to be his follower, you're going to be a part of his covenant body. And so to come and sit as a spectator and get a religious pep talk every week is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Believers should be belongers. You become a part of a covenant body, and that's a place for you to start. I want to be a part of a small group. Oh, well, I just don't like sitting around in a house and in a circle and talking about my feelings. First of all, it's not what we do. Second of all, I mean, that's what Jesus said, is that you're a part of the body you know and are known. I'm not trying to be legalistic about any of these things. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just saying these things indicate that many of you are just consumers. You're not really followers of Jesus. I'd like to know more about joining a volunteer team. I want to start giving back. I want to go on a missions trip. How about that one? Just write that in. I want to go on a missions trip next year. For the first time, I want to be involved in ministry. It's time for some of you to go all in. You ought to go to one of our, we have Starting Point once a month, which is like a gateway into all these things. Stop at the Next Steps on the way out today and find out how to become a part of the city, which is our online way that you can find out about all the things that are going on in the Summit Church. I'm not trying to be legalistic around these things. I'm just saying it's time for some of you to decide if God is your God, then go all in. Go all in with his people. See? First things first, though. That first one I skipped. I'm receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Christianity at its core is not a task list for you to get busy with. Christianity at its core is a relationship. It's a relationship that Jesus offers to you. He is the Lord. And you submit to him and say, okay, you're my Lord. That doesn't mean you become perfect, but it means for the rest of your life, he's the boss and he calls the shots. Savior means that you understand that he died and paid the penalty for your sin and you receive it like a gift. Have you ever had the very simple experience of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord? Are you sure that you've had that experience? If not, I would invite you to take that first step, which is to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, to make sure that you have received him as your Lord and you have trusted him as your Savior. If you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do it this weekend. Why don't we have every head bowed at all of our campuses, every head bowed. If you're ready to follow Jesus all the way, it's a very simple prayer that would sound something like this. It's not magic words, but if it comes from your heart, God will hear it. Jesus, I surrender. You're the Lord. Now say to him, Jesus, you're the Savior. I receive the gift of salvation as my own. And I'll follow you anywhere as you give me strength. Say it to him. Father, I pray for those at all of our campuses who right now trusted, maybe for the first time in Christ, give them the courage not only to check the box, but also to tell that friend that brought them, or maybe one of our pastors at the end of our service, that they're doing it. They're crossing that line of faith and they're going all in with you. Give them courage and faith to not limp along, but to be resolute in their decision to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.